Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to episode 8, called Who Do You Say I Am? The Great Declaration of Deity.
Who do I say that I am? This is the Lord's great declaration of himself in Matthew 28. I'm including this Matthew 28 podcast because of what Matthew 28 does not say. When I tell Christians that our central mission is to accept and care for one another, good people object with Matthew's Great Commission more often than any other scripture. They understand that Matthew 28 makes evangelism the mission of the church. So we're going to look at what Matthew 28 actually says, and we'll see it does not contradict our theme of love one another, and it does not make evangelism the mission of the church. And we're also going to see what Jesus says about himself. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples who others said that he was, and then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now suppose that the disciples had turned around and asked Jesus, "Jesus, who do you say that you are?" If they had asked him that, Jesus would have said, "I will show you after I have been raised." So Peter's answer was right, of course. He was the Christ, but it's not complete. And after Jesus was raised, he showed the 11 his deity. Matthew has told us his story of Jesus so that it ends with this climax, the Lord's great declaration of himself. So Jesus used the story of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 to show that he, Jesus, was not just the chosen descendant of David, he was God on the mountain. But we need some background information to see this. We'll talk about how Jews understood the title Son of God in the time of Jesus. In my circles, all good believers already know that Jesus was God in the flesh. I grew up in the church and I knew of his deity while very young. Only later I began to appreciate the Lord's humanity. So in the first century, it was the opposite. They assumed his humanity, just as you and I do with each other, and then they saw that he was much more. For the most part, the Old Testament describes the Messiah as a descendant of David. The Jews call the Messiah Son of God because in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Okay, let me say that again. "I will be to him a father, your child, David. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's 2 Samuel 7. So in this sense, David's son Solomon was son of God, because God had said, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." So when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's not talking about Christ's deity. He just means you are the chosen offspring of David. The Jews at Jesus' time, Christ and Son of God were synonymous terms, two different ways of saying the human Messiah. At his trial, at the Lord's trial, the high priest ordered Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The high priest is not thinking about the Lord's deity. As with Peter, he means the natural descendant of David, to whom God would act as a father. So that's how David himself understood the promise. So Matthew's ending corrects this incomplete view of Jesus. Matthew's ending takes his Jewish readers to a fuller understanding of Son of God. So this resurrection appearance shows us all that Jesus, who was truly a descendant of David, was also one with the Father and the Spirit. So Matthew ties Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' deity together, his resurrection and deity, in two steps. First, he tells us the story of Jesus' resurrection in a way that ties it to his Galilee appearance. And secondly, he uses the story of Moses and God in Exodus 3 to show us that Jesus on the mountain is that God on the mountain. Jesus will go ahead into Galilee. Three times, Matthew tells us that the disciples will see the risen Jesus only in Galilee. Remember, the crucifixion and the resurrection happened in Jerusalem. Right after the Last Supper in Jerusalem, Jesus told the disciples, "After I am raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So Jesus said that on Thursday evening, a few hours before his arrest. That's in Matthew 26. When the angel appeared to the women on Easter Sunday morning, the angel told them, "Go quickly to the disciples and tell them that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's going ahead of them to Galilee. There they will see him." A few verses later, on the way to tell the disciples, these women actually meet the risen Jesus. And Jesus told the women, "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." That's in Matthew 28. So in Matthew, the disciples don't see the risen Jesus at all until that meeting on the Galilee mountain. The women see Jesus, but not the disciples. Luke and John don't tell the story that way. In Luke and John, the disciples see Jesus in Jerusalem. Matthew knows that, but he's teaching us something else, and today we will let Matthew have his say. You see, Jesus did not want his apostles announcing his resurrection by itself. For Jesus, his resurrection was one part of a larger package, and the larger package included that he was Lord of heaven and earth, and that we worship him, and that God has a new Trinitarian name. The larger package included instructions on how to bring Gentiles into the kingdom, on whose commands we obey, and that Jesus was with us every day. Jesus wanted the resurrection joined to these other essential truths, and Matthew writes his story to end at that high point. Now, let's read our text, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And now I'm going to give you a little more background. We'll get to the point yet. Gospel writers use the Old Testament without saying so. Sometimes the gospel writers quote the Old Testament so that we know what they're doing, but often not. They want us, the readers, to connect their story of Jesus to the Old Testament, but they do this without quoting or naming the Old Testament in any direct way. They count on us seeing obvious similarities between the Old Testament passage and the story that they tell. For example, Matthew 3 tells us that John the Baptist wore a cloak of camel hair and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. For years, I took this to mean John was a wilderness man, which was interesting, but do John's food and clothes even matter? And eventually, I learned that 2 Kings 1 described Elijah much like this, and that Malachi 4 prophesied that in the last days Elijah would return. So Matthew was telling us that John the Baptist was the Elijah that Malachi predicted. But Matthew did not quote from 2 Kings or Malachi, nor did he mention the name Elijah. And I missed all this because I did not know the Old Testament. So Matthew assumes that we know 2 Kings and we know Malachi, and we can see the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist on our own. Matthew thinks this is obvious. Gospel writers often make clear reference to the Old Testament without saying so. Unfortunately, we don't read the Old Testament that much, so we stay in the dark. The Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem works the same way. Zechariah 9 predicts that Jerusalem's messianic king will come into the city lowly and humble and riding on a donkey. The Gospels tell us that Jesus arranged to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus carefully planned his fulfillment of Zechariah 9, and by entering Jerusalem this way, Jesus used Zechariah's prophecy to tell Jerusalem that he was Israel's messianic king. But Jesus did not explain this or say one word about Zechariah's prophecy. He declared himself only by his actions, and he gave them as much time as they needed to figure this out from the Old Testament. We know what Jesus was doing by riding in on a donkey because Matthew and John quote Zechariah 9:9 to explain Jesus. Mark and Luke, on the other hand, do not mention Zechariah's prophecy at all. If we had only Mark and Luke, how long would it take us to figure out that Jesus was deliberately fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy? Who of us reads Zechariah carefully? Mark and Luke know that in the triumphal entry, Jesus fulfills Zechariah's prophecy, and they tell us the story to make that clear. They think it's obvious. They assume we know Scripture, and we will see this for ourselves without them mentioning Zechariah at all. So now, let's carry this to Jesus on the mountain at the end of Matthew. Jesus, in his final mountain appearance with the 11, deliberately repeats how God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 3. As with riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus does this to show who he is. But like the triumphal entry, he says nothing about the Old Testament. The parallels between Exodus 3 and Matthew 28 show us that here, at the end of Matthew, Jesus shows them his deity by acting like God on Mount Sinai. Here, at the end of Matthew, Jesus shows the apostles and all disciples who he really is. When we worship Christ and obey his commands, we serve the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he never says this in so many words. He simply acts like God on Mount Sinai. It's actually called Horeb in Exodus 3, but it's the same mountain. To call Matthew's ending the Great Commission misses the central truth. Jesus declares himself, and that's what Matthew wants to show us. It's the Lord's great declaration. Let's talk about the mountain, Matthew 28:16. Our text says that the disciples went to the mountain in Galilee that Jesus told them about. Mountain? We've already read about this meeting three times, but we did not hear anything about a mountain. So Matthew hid this from his readers so he could introduce it now and catch our attention. In the Old Testament, mountains were places of worship. Mount Sinai is the most important mountain in the Old Testament, and Exodus tells us the two most important stories about Mount Sinai. On that mountain, Moses saw the burning bush, where he met God, and God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt. That's Exodus 3, and perhaps a year later, Moses brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea right back to the same mountain, and there God covenanted with Israel and gave Israel his commands. That's Exodus 19-24. So Matthew was written for Jewish believers. The apostles meet Jesus on a mountain, and they worship him there. That will not have been lost on Matthew's readers. Jesus being worshiped on a mountain and speaking there was telling them and us that Jesus speaks as God. You see, Moses did not speak to Israel from the mountain. God spoke to Moses from the mountain. In the same way, Jesus speaks to his disciples on the mountain. The apostles are like Moses. So Matthew wants us to hear a clear echo of Exodus 3. So here are nine specific parallels between Exodus 3 and Matthew 28. These show us that as Jesus used Zechariah to show Jerusalem that he was the promised messianic king, so he used Exodus 3 to show his followers that he was the God of Mount Sinai. So here are nine parallels between Exodus 3 and Matthew 28. 1. They went to the mountain to see something. Moses went to see the burning bush, which turned out to be meeting God. The disciples went to see the risen Jesus, which turned out to be meeting God. Two, both worshiped on the mountain. Moses worshiped Yahweh. He took off his shoes and hid his face. And God told Moses all Israel would worship at that mountain. And the disciples worshiped Jesus. Number three, come closer. This is a deliberate contrast. A very nice one. Yahweh said to Moses, do not come any closer. But when some of the disciples doubted, Jesus came toward them. In Jesus, God comes close to us. Number four, God and Jesus both introduced themselves as God. God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said to the apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, I now wear the cloak of Almighty God because he put it on me. Number five, the name of God. Both scriptures emphasize the name of God. God told Moses the name which Moses would bring to Israel, I am who I am. And Jesus told the 11 the revised name which they would bring to the Gentiles, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in this also, Jesus declares himself as God, one with the Father and the Spirit. Six, go lead them. God told Moses how to lead Israel into Canaan. Jesus told the apostles how to lead the Gentiles into the kingdom. Number seven, God and Jesus both gave commands. Later in Exodus, from the same mountain, God gave Israel commands to obey. And Jesus reminded the 11 of commands he had previously given on a mountain. This is the only place in Matthew that Jesus calls his teachings commands. Teach them to obey everything I commanded you. For years, you know, I wondered why Jesus calls his words commands here, but not anywhere else in Matthew. The answer is Jesus calls his teachings commands as another pointer to make sure we understand that he is now the Exodus God who gives commands. The Gentiles do not obey the commands of Moses, they obey the commands of Jesus, whose commands we know fulfill the law. Number eight, I will be with you. God promised to be with Moses. Jesus promised to be with the disciples. This simple parallel is crucial. An essential mark of our God is his unfailing presence with his people, and now also Jesus. Number nine, baptism and then commands. This one is less direct, but I will mention it. Paul says that crossing the Red Sea was Israel's baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. And shortly after Israel's Red Sea baptism, God gave them his commands to obey. Jesus told the disciples to baptize the nations and then give them his commands to obey. Baptism and then commands. So seen together, these nine similarities tell us to compare God on the wilderness mountain with the divine Jesus on the Galilee mountains. So Jesus set up this meeting and said what he did to use Exodus 3 to tell the apostles that he was now in the place of Yahweh of Mount Sinai. Let's talk about the actual commission. How shall we bring the nations to God? How shall we bring the Gentiles to God? This commission gets lots of attention. So we're going to end by taking a closer look at the actual call. Note that nations and Gentiles, or the NIV has pagans, it's all the same word in Greek, ethne. Nations and Gentiles are the same word in Greek. So here's the actual commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Two observations will tell us that these words do not make evangelism the mission of the church. One, there's no evangelism here. Jesus speaks about baptism and teaching, but nothing about the gospel or about preaching. For Jesus, the key to making Gentile disciples happens after they have heard the gospel. The key to making Gentile disciples lies in how they are baptized, and whose commands they are taught. So let's not just read, make disciples of all the nations, and then assume we know what that will look like. Jesus tells us what it will look like, and we have to consider what Jesus does not say as well as what he says. The second observation is that the Trinitarian name of God to use at baptism contains more than half the words of the commission. If you read this in Greek, more than half the commission is the Trinitarian name of God, and it is also the most startling line. Renaming God should astonish us. It will certainly have astonished the Jewish apostles. God's new name has to be at the core of the commission. There is nothing in the New Testament as explicitly Trinitarian as this line. The evangelism explanation of the commission ignores the core of the commission, which is this name. These two observations tell us we need to read these verses again. The Gentiles who come to Christ must obey all his commands, not the commands of Moses, but of Jesus. Only here in all four Gospels does Jesus answer this critical question. How do we actually bring in the Gentiles? Specifically, must they obey Moses or not? To us now, 21st century, the Moses question has long been answered and forgotten, but it occupies Acts chapter 8 to 16, the middle third of Acts. It occupies most of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. It was a big question in the early churches. That is the question the commission answers. How do we bring in Gentiles? Once they want in, what should we do? Jesus wanted them to know that. In Matthew 23, Jesus told his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so do everything they tell you to do." This surprises us. They should obey Moses, but the disciples had heard Jesus uphold the law in Matthew 5, and this did not surprise them. So in Matthew 28, the apostles expect Jesus to say, "Teach the Gentiles to obey everything Moses commanded." We should imagine the disciples being as surprised at this as they were at the new name of God. Whose commands, Lord? Not Moses' commands, yours? And the response, yes, my commands. Since Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and since he is one with the Father and the Spirit, it will be his commands. The commission answers the question, how do we bring Gentiles to God? Keep in mind that Jesus never intended the commission to stand alone. It makes sense only as a part of his great declaration about himself. So the two things in the commission that would most have surprised the apostles were the new name of God and whose commands the Gentiles should obey. These two surprises should guide our understanding of these words. So in conclusion, what's our declaration? Who do we say that we are? So this scripture gives us a way to know and show that we are disciples of Jesus. Disciples understand that God raised Jesus and that his resurrection does not stand alone. His resurrection means we worship Jesus as undisputed Lord of heaven and earth. And we are baptized to join ourselves to the three-person God. We obey all the commands of Jesus. Let's not fear this obedience. Remember that the prayer Jesus taught us offers daily forgiveness as we forgive others. We depend on Jesus' divine helping presence every day. We receive his comfort and encouragement in this promise. In these ways, we declare ourselves to be his disciples, and it's pretty good. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. Lots of really good stuff in there and lots of great comparisons, and appreciate your work very much. I do have some questions, though. I'm not letting you off the hook, you know, just because of all the works that you put in here. So in Matthew 4, verse 15, Galilee is described as a place where many Gentiles live, and it would seem to me that the Galilee mountain was telling the disciples something about the Gentiles too, those who might not fit into the definition of neighbor, probably. So how are we to understand the correlation between neighbor and the mission to the Gentiles, if I'm saying this right? And we've talked about this in a previous podcast, but I wonder if we could talk about that a little bit more.
I think the observation about Galilee of the Gentiles in Matthew 4, and the Galilee mountain being how to make disciples out of the Gentiles. You're right, that there is something going on there. And I think that's probably, Matthew has that, the conclusion in mind already in chapter 4. The second great command, love your neighbor. Jesus is telling the apostles how to bring in the Gentiles. Seem to me like separate instructions, Mark. Does it feel to you like the call to bring Gentiles in is an expansion of the word neighbor? Like once they're in, okay, any Gentile who is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit and obeys the commands of Jesus is certainly a neighbor. Okay, at that point, is that what you were getting at?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Why, that means they are included. And that was hard for the Jews to swallow, that Gentiles could be in that easily. I mean, this is the scandal in the middle of the Acts chapters, the big Acts Jerusalem conference in chapter 15. And you can feel this going on underneath the surface of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, that the Gentiles would come in this easily. This was a hard pill for Jews to swallow, and sometimes for Gentiles too, that would be the way they would come in. So in that sense, it answers an important question. But then once someone from the nations has become a disciple in this way, they are absolutely the neighbors that we love as we love ourselves. There's no doubt about that. That's how they come in.
Yeah, and I think that in a sense, I've been reading, you know, my headings here in both the NIV and the NLT, and both of these in chapter 28, they talk about the Great Commission or the Messiah's Great Commission to his disciples. So I'm thinking you should write a version of your own and rename these headings in terms of the Messiah's Great Declaration maybe instead. But that's just a passing comment. So
there's just a huge amount of momentum in this as
yeah.
well. And, you know, if I can just make a few people question it, that would be enough. There's no way. It's this, what do they call these big things that you can't slow down?
Yeah, it's avalanche. Sorry, when Jesus used the word go in Matthew 28, sometimes we assume that he's talking to every disciple, right? And I think people get caught in that. So how do we, or what's a more helpful way to understand this?
Just the word go?
Well, just in terms of, well, since I follow Jesus, this must apply to me.
Okay. The two things people actually do to make disciples here are to baptize and to teach. Correct? See, we assume make disciples of the Gentiles, then we stop there, and we already know what that means. And so we stop reading after that. We don't get to stop reading after that. Jesus explains how to make disciples of the nations, of the Gentiles, and it's by baptizing them in a certain way, and then by teaching them whose commands to obey. That's how you do it. It is actually instruction for the whole church, but the instruction, if you read it to the end, is not about evangelism. It's about how are we going to bring in the Gentiles, which is a question now that we have resolved. You know, we're not asking that question anymore, but it was a really big question at the time Matthew was written. And in the Gospels generally, Jesus did not answer that. I've read people who said Jesus did not really tell them, should they obey Moses or not? Did the Gentiles have to be circumcised or not? But actually, in here, in what we call the Great Commission, Jesus does answer the central questions. They sorted this out without him. They didn't actually quote him here. They landed on the same spot. But Jesus here does sort out that thing. So if you say this is for all, he's explaining to the whole church how you bring a Gentile and make a disciple of Jesus out of a Gentile. we all need to hear that. Let's go back to the word goal. In my Greek Testament, I have written these down. I don't have that in front of me. But often in Greek, a command begins with goal in such a way that if you took the word goal out, it doesn't change at all. For example, he tells at the beginning, the angel tells Joseph to get Mary out of town and head for Egypt. He says, get up, take your wife, and take her right away to Egypt. Leave right now. So you take the get up out of there, it doesn't change what he's going to do. Okay, he's going to take his wife to Egypt. So it just means action. Get ready for action. This is how it's going to look. But there isn't actually a going. And the disciples stayed in Jerusalem for years. We actually don't read anywhere in the New Testament of them going. Early tradition says they went, but basically all we ever hear of them is preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. So the goal has been overplayed here. The way to make disciples is by how you baptize them and by what you teach them after that. That's the way it plays out. And it is for all the church. But, I mean, basically, who is it in our churches that baptizes and teaches? It's pastors. This call has more to do with shepherds than evangelists, the way it actually states. That's what it seems like to me. In our church, I'm the one who does the baptizing mostly and the teaching. Jesus certainly wants evangelism to happen, but that is not the burden of this commission.
Is evangelism assumed as a precursor to teaching and baptism?
The commission picks up the story after the Gentiles want in. What do we do with them once they want in?
Right.
That's what the commission answers. Obviously, somebody's got to preach the gospel. Just as obviously, that's not the burden here. Jesus was not shy to talk about preaching and gospel and so on. But at the burden of this, it seems to me, is what we're going to do. What are we going to do with the nations once they want in? That's what this answers.
So there's kind of a progression in Matthew's gospel, right? So in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, but he tells them specifically to not go to the Gentiles and Samaritans. And yet here, Matthew ends with the gospel opening up to the Gentiles. So can you help us understand the progression here, or the deliberateness, depending on how you read the text?
There is a deliberateness, and there is a shift of focus. Paul says, I think in Romans, to the Jew first and also and then to the Gentile. And that's how Paul understood it. And that is certainly the underlying theme of the New Testament, that we see that in Acts. Jew first and then Gentile. And we see it there that the 12 are sent just to the lost sheep of Israel. And then now they are directed to the nations, all the nations. So there's a definite progression there, and that's going on. I don't know to what extent he's assuming that they will preach and heal and raise the dead the way Jesus told them in chapter 10. But that is not the burden. Jesus was clear in chapter 10 what they were called to do. The commission in Matthew 28 has a different emphasis, and we need to take that seriously. And the thorny question in the book of Acts was, how do you bring in the Gentiles? How are we going to do that? What do they need to do to really be in the kingdom? That's a thorny question, starting right with the Samaritans and especially Cornelius and so on. And so I'm repeating myself, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, it's a big deal. There's a little bit of it in Philippians too. That seems to me the question that the Lord's words are answering. So there's a shift from Israel to all the nations, but there's also a shift in what the apostles are called to do.
This isn't a question, but maybe a comment, Ed. It says Matthew ties Jesus' resurrection and deity together in two steps. Like, shouldn't there actually be three steps? Like, just because it's So, because what I was anticipating here is that you would mention the word Gentile in there, but you didn't. So I just wondered if there was maybe three steps, right, to this resurrection and deity comes to us in three steps. It's resurrection in the Galilee, in the mountain, that God is on the mountain, but also he's also saying something about expanding the vision, as it were, right, or including others, right? Or am I misreading that?
Okay. I'm talking, what is it that ties resurrection and deity together?
Right,
that's
okay.
That's what I'm trying to answer. How do those two things get bound together? So the expansion to Gentiles is...
secondary.
Yes, to that.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
If we read just the last five verses, Matthew 28, 16 to the end, the expansion to Gentiles is not dominant.
Right.
I don't think. I mean, the only one thing that's dominant is the deity of the Lord that dominates the rest of this thing. And so that plays out in a number of ways. His authority, his worship, his presence with us, his being involved in the name, and that the disciples now obey his commands, the Gentiles, I should say, the nations obey his commands. So there are at play, the deity plays out in a number of ways. And one is that he's not just Israel's Messiah, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. So now the nations owe him allegiance as well. That's sort of the way this flows here. As the Messiah, he's got a claim on Israel's allegiance. As Lord of heaven and earth, he's got a claim on everybody's allegiance. And so in that sense, but it's still, it seems to me, secondary to the main theme and playing out the Great Declaration.
Yeah, very good.
Okay.
So you mentioned that Mark and Luke actually talk about Jerusalem and not Galilee.
I did say that. Well, there are some meetings, I think both in John and in Luke, Jesus meets with the apostles on the first Easter Sunday, by the end of the day.
Right.
Both in John and Luke. And Matthew, I don't think this Galilee meeting does not happen that Sunday afternoon. It happens later, right? We've got to be a week or two later or 3 weeks, I don't know.
Yeah.
But at least a few days. And Matthew must know about the meeting that Luke and John record, but he's got a different point to make. Matthew really wants to tie the resurrection to that thing. We have not understood the resurrection until we have grasped those last five verses. And Jesus, in Matthew, the resurrection must not stand apart from the rest of that, all the rest of that cluster of things, particularly his deities. And we have not understood his resurrection until we have grasped his deity and its implications. You see, an important secondary question here that's valid is, when did the early followers of Jesus, when did they come to believe that he was God in the flesh? When did they come to believe his deity? And when did that become part of church belief? Larry Hurtado has done very good work on this. And basically, right around his resurrection and very shortly after his resurrection, from that point on, it's assumed. So in Matthew, you get it here in this appearance, the Galilee appearance. And in John's gospel, you get it 1 week after Easter when Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, "My Lord and my God." Okay? He's doing the same thing. That's the kind of worship. Because it's interesting, in all the writings of the New Testament, even Paul's, which are the earliest, the deity of Christ is already assumed. Nobody has to argue for it. No one has to defend it. They all just sort of know it. And yet the disciples did not see him that way. So something about the way Jesus looked or carried himself at his resurrection, they realized they are dealing with Yahweh here in the flesh. And he's not just the same Jesus with scars on his hands and his feet. Somehow, their instinctive response was to worship. But it's not clear to them until the resurrection. That comes most strongly in the end of Matthew and in John, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. That's where we get it most explicitly.
But, so, and is that Hurtado's Destroyer of the Gods? Is that the book?
No, Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
He had several books aiming in this direction. He has been building on this. See, when I went to, in seminary, you guys don't care about this, but anyway, the assumption was that it took the church 3 or 4 decades to become convinced of the deity of Christ. That was sort of standard opinion, and that the later writings were clear. It really doesn't work, because Paul's writings, it's implicit in them too, but they made those ones later. Anyway, Hurtado demonstrates the earliest church was already convinced of the deity of Christ. The gospel writers know it, but the followers don't know it during the life of Jesus. But very soon after his resurrection, they all just know it.
Very good.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be a summary of the Love One Another mission in Matthew.